We're looking today at the big picture of marriage and relationships and singleness. Tonight, zeroing in specifically on the subject of homosexuality. And tonight, we're thinking about clarity and compassion in the homosexuality debate. We're going to have a time of questions and comments at the end, so you just might like to jot some things in the margins as we go through, if you wanted to raise them in the question time. We live in a world that is messy and confused on the whole subject of how to do marriage and how to do relationships. And it's not just the world out there, it's inside the church as well. Certainly within this church, we are messy and confused on how to do relationships. And I think that's good, because I think it's a sign that this church is working well. In that, what do I mean? Well, the picture of church, the biblical picture of church, is a building site. It's not a finished building, but it's a site where building is going on. And so we shouldn't expect, as we look around our church, the site to look finished. We should expect people to be being built to be more like Jesus. And so we come together as a body of Christ, as a group of Christian people, as individuals who are broken, unsure of the way forward. Some churches, you look at them and you look at those churches and you feel like in order to get into that church, to be part of that church, I'd have to be a neat person. I'd have to be a together person. I'd have to have everything in order. And it might be in those neat kind of timber churches, their churches where people have, if you like, grown up in Sunday school, grown up in youth group, never strayed, never mucked up, never done anything wrong, never been made messy. But I think we're a messy ministry. I'm somebody, and I know many of us are here, people who have come to know Jesus as adults and have made mistakes. For many of us, we haven't lived the, if you like, the ideal life of virgin, married, monogamous. And some of us as non-Christians have made big mistakes, and some of us as Christians have made big mistakes. I remember asking a girl out once, and she seemed like a lovely Christian girl, and she had Christian parents and Christian brothers and sisters and Christian school and Christian cat and Christian dog and Christian washing machine. And I kind of, I'm not like that. I don't have a Christian washing machine. And I think that's our church. We've got people who are bruised in relationships. We've got people who've been bruised by divorce. We've got people who are bruised by breakup of relationships, who've been bruised by being used by somebody else. This is not a session, these next few minutes, for clean timber people. And if you think that you're messy on the whole subject of relationships, If you've made mistakes, if you know there's confusion in your life and there's perhaps shame, anxiety, guilt about things that you've done, perhaps you're even being tempted to do something that you know in your heart is wrong at the moment, well, I'm glad you're here this morning, because I think you're in the right place. And I'm hoping that this morning, we might be raw, it might be painful, but I'm hoping it'll be helpful. Let us pray that God would speak to us now. Our Father God, we do know that you are a relational God. And Father, we know that you understand us in our need for relationships. And we ask that you might help us today, this morning, this session after lunch as well, and tonight as we think about these subjects that are so close to us, that we so want to get right. Please help us to think clearly and sharply, to understand what you're saying to us. Lord, for some of us who are married who aren't finding it easy, please help us today. For some of us who are single who aren't finding it easy, please help us today. For some of us divorced who aren't finding it easy, please help us today. Please help us, Lord, to hear you, but even more, Lord, to obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just open to Mark chapter 10, to the section that Michael just read to us a moment ago, and I just want to draw your attention to the words of Jesus here. You can take us through this on the slides as well, Rob. Some Pharisees came to Jesus and they put to him the whole question of marriage. And when Jesus is asked a question on marriage, he answers, and this is, you see verse 5 there, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied, "but at the beginning of creation, God made them male or female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to... When Jesus is asked a question about marriage, divorce, relationships, where does he get his worldview from? Where does he get his information of how to treat the wife? Should we stay together? Should we break up? He gets his sentence at the beginning of creation. God made them male and female. Jesus is saying, if you want to work out these issues of marriage, life, relationships, single, you've got to go to Genesis. And I think you can see here in Mark 10 that Jesus' view is that Genesis is not just teaching how things were, but actually teaching how things ought to be. So come with me, follow Jesus' lead back to Genesis chapter 1. And some of you have heard me say this before, but in Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the world, page 1 of the Bible, and there is this creation of humanity in sentence 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, Genesis 1, page 1, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth and all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. From these couple of sentences, I want to establish that men and women are both created equal. Men and women, let me do it, just put that in capitals, underline it and put it in bold. Men and women are created equal in the sight of God. And I want to say this because it is in countries that have been influenced by the Bible, countries that have a Judeo-Christian worldview, that have that as their undergirding philosophy for the society. It's in the Judeo-Christian countries where the country's legal system and ethics have been shaped by the Bible. Well, it's not in those countries that girl babies are aborted. You go to a country like China, and it is estimated that in China, there are 90 million bachelors in search of a spouse. 90 million. You think it's hard finding a bloke here. In China, there are 90 million bachelors in search of a spouse. Of the 25 million babies born in China each year, almost a 750,000 more male babies are born than female babies. That's 750,000 female abortions. Abortions of little girl babies because they're girls. Why would they have the view that a girl is less than a boy? Because their worldview is not shaped by the Bible. The biblical worldview is that men and women are created equal in the sight of God. God is a relational God. Within the Godhead, you have Father, Son, and Spirit. And in the image bearers of God, the men and the women, just as the Father and the Son are equal, so the man and the woman are equally created in God's image. That's the first point I want to underline and put in bold this morning. Second point is chapter 2 of Genesis, and it's almost like if you see in Genesis chapter 1, it's the first camera angle on the creation of humanity. In Genesis chapter 2, it's another camera angle. It's like in the cricket, you get one shot and then you get another shot, stump cam or something like that. We're zooming in on the other camera angle, another camera angle of creation. And you see in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2 verse 4, God first of all makes a gardener. 2:4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But some streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The man is made from dust. Now the Lord God sent and said, had planted a garden in the east in Eden. There he put the man he'd formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees pleasing to the eye and good for the food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The man is made from dust and his primary job is to work the dust, to do the gardening. In 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll die. So God has made a gardener. That's the first thing that's happened in the second camera angle on creation. And then we see God making a helper. See sentence 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, if we'd started reading on page one, it was, "God said, let there be." It was good, morning, evening, first day. At every point of creation, God looked at what he'd made and said, "It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's not good." And it stands out, but what is not good in God's good world? The not good thing is the loneliness of the man. And so God says, "I'll make somebody to fix the problem of loneliness for you. I will make a suitable helper for him. Somebody who will complement the gardener, be appropriate for the gardener." And so 19, the Lord God had formed out of the garden all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. We're looking for somebody suitable for the man. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. I think naming does imply leadership. Each time one of our children has been born, there's been this lovely moment when the doctor has looked up and said, "What shall we call this child?" And I've said, "Her name will be Hannah." It's just a great feeling to name someone. But for Adam, 20, no suitable helper was found. He looked at the animals. He tried cuddling the porcupine and it didn't work. And he's looked over here and dog is man's best friend, but that is all. And not appropriate, not suitable, and still not good. And he's still alone. And so he needs an appropriate fit to deal with his loneliness. And so 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. The Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man and brought her to the man, and the man said, "Wow." No, sorry. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He's made from dust. She's made from flesh. She is the same as him, made of the same stuff, equal and yet different." She's, grab this, equal in her, here's one of the big words of this morning, equal in her ontological status. What does ontological mean? It's what you are in and of yourself. In and of yourself, men and women are ontologically equal. Greater than whales. Greater than chimpanzees. Greater than dogs. Those things are created according to their kind. But men and women are made in the image of God. We have the same status and yet different. She is to be helper. He is to be gardener. Now, I just want to clear something up. In the great progress that feminism has made in our society, I think there's been some collateral damage. And one of the problems of feminism is that we have linked in our mind status and role tightly. And yet, status is not linked to role. We have the job, we have the status of being made in the image of God, and yet one of us has the role of gardener and one of us has the role of helper. Is helper less than gardener? No. Role is not linked to status. Let me show you. I did a little checkup on my Mac Bible. I did find helper in the Bible on my little Mac Bible, and it came up with every reference to the word helper in the Bible. I'm just going to whip through them very quickly. First one, Genesis 2:18, the one we've looked at. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper. Who is the helper? The helper is the woman. Next one, Genesis 2:20. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. Who is the helper? The helper here is the woman. What about Exodus 18:4? The other one was named Eliza, for he said, "My father's God was my helper." Who's the helper here? God. Deuteronomy 33:29, "Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper." Who is the helper here? God. Nehemiah 4:22, "At that time I said to the people, here, have every man and his helper." Who is the helper here? Well, it could be his kind of assistant, or it could be his wife. Psalm 10:14. But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the Father. Who is the helper? God. Psalm 118. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. Who's the helper? God. Hosea 13:9. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you're against me, against your helper. Who is the helper? God. Acts 13:5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of the Lord in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Who's the helper there? John. Hebrews 13:6. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. In just about every reference, there's two exceptions apart from this one in Genesis, but in almost every other reference, the helper is God. To be helper, to have a functional role, says nothing about what your status is. Status and role are not linked. Now, we keep going here. God's in camera angle 2 of creation, created the man, the gardener, and the helper. And they're living in the garden. And so 24 of Genesis 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, they'll become one flesh. And they were naked and they felt no shame. And this is a way of saying it's good. Naked and no shame. I think the significance of nakedness here is nakedness is vulnerability. Nakedness is openness. If you're naked in front of somebody, you are vulnerable before them. You're exposed before them. You. Your thoughts, your flabby bits, your heart. And if you are comfortable, naked, no shame in front of someone, that is a beautiful image of honesty. I think that's one of the great arguments for waiting for sexual intimacy till marriage. Because it's a wonderful thing to be naked and no shame. And everyone who has spoken to me about losing their virginity in other than the wedding night, when we've actually got down and spoken openly and honestly about it, the conversation has been marked by shame. For this is the way God meant it to be. And the picture here for Adam and Eve is very good. And so you have in God's creation an order. God, his image bearers, the gardener and the helper, and then the creatures. And then in Genesis 3, something goes tragically wrong. Genesis 3, sentence 1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat fruit from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you'll die." The serpent persuades the woman to lead the man to rebel against God. God had told the gardener not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the serpent tells the helper to teach the gardener to rebel against God. And effectively what the gardener says is saying yes to the helper. He says, "I'm going to follow you, helper, and ignore God." And there are enormous implications. First, the harmonious relationship between God and his creation is ruptured. In sentence 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked." Now I'm vulnerable in front of God. I used to be comfortable being vulnerable in front of God, but I'm not anymore. And he said, God speaks to the man, "Who said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman passes the buck. You put here with me. She gave me some fruit and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "What's this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me." And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. What was God's reaction? Come back to that in a moment. But the vertical relationship is smashed, but there's now a problem in the horizontal relationship between the man and the woman as well. Before then, they were living at peace, open, naked, no shame. But now they put fig leaves on because I'm uncomfortable being vulnerable in front of her. And there are times in marriage when it is a struggle to save the woman who is closest to you. It is a struggle to be difficult, to be open. And I think even in the best marriages, there are areas which we don't talk about because it's just too painful. So Kathy sometimes says, "What are you thinking?" And I think, I don't want to answer that question. And everyone who is married here will think, yeah, that's happened in our relationship. We've lost the naked no shame of creation because of the sin in Genesis 3. God judges the participants. He judges the serpent. We'll leave that. He judges the woman in 16. To the woman he says, "I'll greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children." She made from flesh, task of creating flesh, is judged in the area of flesh. If the judgment on the woman is pain in the process of giving birth, I mean, I take it that means that if Eve had had a baby in the garden before we got to chapter 3, I mean, she didn't, it's a hypothetical, she had first baby in chapter 4, but which would have been a shock, actually, if it's the first baby of all time. Wow, is that how they're... Anyway, sorry, that's a... but hypothetically, if she'd had a baby in the garden, it wouldn't have hurt. But now, because of them saying, "Up your nose, God," there's pain in the childbearing. And I actually think it's pain in the whole process of the angst that the woman feels in the process of rearing the child. But she's also judged in the area of husband. Your desire, C16, will be for your husband. Does that mean she wants to have sex with him all the time? Well, no. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. It's, if you look forward to chapter 4, verse 7, there's this issue there in Genesis 4, 7 between Cain and Abel. Verse 6, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have rule you, but you must master, rule it.'" It's the same expression. She will want to rule him because of sin, but she will not be able to. He will not let it. Now that there is sin in the world, there's competition, there's the battle of the sexes. There's a her wanting the power, not trusting him to do the role of gardening. But ultimately she won't succeed in taking on the leadership. Why? He will rule her. Oh, I think it's because the male bicep is stronger. I mean, it's awful, but I think that's it. Catherine, she was working in casualty in hospital, told me that the number of women who came in having been bashed by their husbands is just startling. And I suspect what's happened is the woman has wanted to rule. He's not had an answer. And so violence has happened. It's not the way God intended in the garden in Genesis 2, but it's the raw reality of life, this side of the fall. Adam, too, is punished by God. 17, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you must not eat of it." Now, it's not that men should never listen to wives. I don't think that's what's being said. But when she says sin, and God had said, "Live this way," he should have said, "No, woman, that's not the way to go." God said not to do that. The punishment for the garden is 17. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. Working the dust is now difficult. And now to dust he'll return, the dust man. By the sweat of your brow you will eat for the food until you return to the dust. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you'll return." Death comes into the world. I was talking to some friends of mine about their first divorces. And they're now married to each other. these two friends, but we were reflecting on their earlier marriages and their earlier divorces. And he said, the thing that really worried me was that my now ex-wife might come into Parliament where I was working and stand in the front hall at Parliament and yell things about me. And he said, the whole life was falling apart at home. Plates were being thrown around the house. The kids are a mess. But I just knew that I had to keep the job. I just knew I had to hold that down in order to keep the mortgage being paid and keep food on the table. And if she came in, I wouldn't be able to do that. And his now wife said, in my first divorce, work was a disaster. But I just knew I had to look after my daughter. I couldn't hold it together at work. I actually got demoted. But I just knew I had to look after my daughter. Now, it's just interesting to note that when all the chips were down for him, his real angst was in the area of work. And when all the chips were down for her, her real angst was in the area of daughter. Now, an anecdote doesn't prove anything. But I think their priorities at that point reflects the angst of the man and the woman as a result of the fall. Well, you move forward from Genesis to Jesus and the impact of the coming of Jesus. And I want to draw your attention today to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I praise you for remembering me in everything, for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And what does this mean? The point of comparison here is the issue of headship. Again, it's not about status. God is not greater than Christ. The Father and Christ are both divine. Similarly, man is not greater than woman. That's not the point that's being compared, greater thanness. So what is the point that's being made? What does it mean, it's actually not every woman, it's the head of wife, his husband. How should husband be head of wife? How should husbands? You want to know how to be a head? What does it mean for the head of every man to be Christ? If I want to work out how to be head in my family, then I need to look at Christ and his relationship with his people. What has Christ done? How has Christ acted as head? Well, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11 and come back to Mark 10. Mark 10, 35. And in this passage, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Mark 10, came to Jesus. And they said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we asked. What do you want me to do? He asked. They replied, Let one of us sit at your right, the other at your left. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, You know those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. That's the way people exercise authority out there in the world. This is how it's to be, says Jesus. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great must be the servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Leadership, headship for Jesus is about giving your life. It's not about throwing your weight around. It's about laying down your life So husbands, the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. You want to be her head? Then be like the Lord Jesus and lay down your life for her. I've come across the resignation speech of Dr. Robertson McQuilkin. He was for 22 years the president of Columbia Bible College in the United States, and his wife Muriel's health began to deteriorate. She began to lose her ability to reason, to feed, to clothe herself. And so Robertson McQuilkin made this speech to the staff and student body at Columbia Bible College. He said, "I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I have had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy with me and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, become very fearful, sometimes almost terror. And when she can't get to me, there can be anger and she's in distress. But when I'm with her, she seems happy and contented. So I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word, but as I've said, it's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible, so if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight, and it's a great honour to care for such a wonderful person." How to be head? To lay down your life for her. Well, what if I'm a woman? And I'm thinking, how do I respond to my husband who's living like that for me? Well, again, look to Jesus. Look at Jesus as he submits to his equal, to his Father. Look at Jesus as he acts towards his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, night before he died. Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane and calls out to his Father, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is not a doormat. Jesus makes himself heard, but ultimately Jesus says, "I will follow you where you would have me go." He puts himself under the loving leadership of the Father, for God is the head of Christ. You see the same sort of argument played out in Ephesians 5. Flick back to Ephesians 5. Submit to one another. Ephesians 5, 21. Do we need to turn those heaters off, do you think? Are we a bit warm, or how are we going in the temperature there? Maybe just turn the heaters down slightly. Have a little wriggle in the seat, that kind of thing. Ephesians 5, 21. So we find that there. Be thinking of questions and comments to come back to us in the end. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. Again, the husband's task is to play the Christ role, to be like Jesus. What did Jesus do? He laid down his life. What is the husband to do? He's to strive to see her blameless on the last day. Men, we're to be her pastor, to make sure that she hears the scriptures, to make sure that she grows in the love of Jesus. We're to act so that our families grow in godliness. Because, 31, because of creation, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. How does this apply? Two things for the gentleman. One, we're seeing more and more babies in our morning church. And the signs in the evening church are going to happen. How should we do it? No, not have babies, but how should we... One of the things I've noticed in churches and other churches has been... We haven't really done it here because we're not old enough here. But you see the pattern develop where the couple have a baby and the wife doesn't hear a sermon for a year because she's off in creche looking after the baby, and the husband sits in church listening. And if my job as a husband is to see her blameless on the last day, one of the very basic things that I need to do is make sure that she's hearing the word of God. And so I take it, my job is to take the baby to creche. And you think, well, hang on, that means the husbands won't hear the Bible for a year. And then I go to church in the evening to hear the word of God. Do you see what I'm saying there? But to plan a structure where in our marriage one of us doesn't hear the Bible for a year is a wrong way. Well, it's just not obedient to Ephesians 5. I need to be encouraging the pattern in family life where she hears the word of God, where I'm all for her being in Bible study, where I'm for arranging that to happen, where I'm supporting that. But my love for her is not just limited to her hearing the word of God. It's to her interests first in everything. If she's sick, if she's fragile, if she's vulnerable, I am to love her, Ephesians 5, as my own body. Robertson McQuilkin is a good example here. 24th of April, 1993, I promised to love Kathy. I never promised to do this job. Never made anyone a promise to do this job. Sometimes I think the demands of work are big. And how can I do all that and keep that promise? Well, if I'm faced with a choice like that, this is the one I promised to do. And I need to find an easier job. If I can't put her interests first and do a difficult job, I need to go and get a job stacking shelves in Coles. I need to go and get a job that I can manage to do while keeping my promise. You see that, husbands? You think, but what would they say at work if I took a demotion? Doesn't matter. It's got to do with the promise that you made on your wedding day. That's what matters. Women, what if you're not married yet? What kind of guy are you looking for? Look for one who would act out that promise. Look for one who would put your interests first like that. Don't look for Russell Crowe or Justin Timberlake. He's not here. It's not looks that is the issue. It's, will he love me like Jesus loved me? And can I follow him like I want to follow Christ? Now, you might disagree with me here, but I actually think the role of the men is harder. I can see a smile from my wife. I think it's harder for the men because I think it's harder to be Christ than it is to be the church. Christ makes the commitment to die for his people. Christian men are to make the commitment to die for their wives. I think the world does not understand what Jesus has done. And so, if you don't understand what Jesus has done for you, well, why would you submit to him? And if you don't understand what the husband is promising to do, well, why would you submit to him? And so the world hates the word submit because it doesn't understand the lay down your life. And I think the world, when it hears the word love, thinks, I will lust after you and still act like a selfish pig. Whereas what we're calling on Christian husbands to do is to be like Christ. So what lies ahead? Well, the resurrection of Christ ushers in the new age. In heaven, we join Jesus, resurrected, and we won't be married to our earthly spouse, but rather last page of the Bible, Revelation 21. It's last page of the Bible, not last page of this talk. That's all right. Last page of the Bible, Revelation 21. What lies ahead? I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. There'll be no mourning, death, crying, or pain. The old order of things has passed away. And the picture goes on, Revelation 21, that the people are a bride, beautifully dressed for the husband. Christ is the husband, and we are the wife. We are the bride of Christ in heaven. How will we live? In union with him, submitting to him for all eternity. You say, okay, well, I've got years to go. I don't know, the Lord Jesus might return tonight. But if he doesn't return tonight, if I live 70 years, how do I live in the meantime? A couple of hints from 1 Corinthians 7, the passage Miriam read to us before. Come back to 1 Corinthians 7. How do you live? And the principle, this is where we need to go. Everyone come with me to 1 Corinthians 7. If you haven't been following us up till now, come to 1 Corinthians 7. It's worth locking on for the application. If you've had a little sleep, wake up. 1 Corinthians 7, here's the principle. Stay where you are, unless there's a really good reason to move. The principle comes in verse 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life the Lord has assigned him, to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? Do not become uncircumcised. You got that, gentlemen? Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. You circumcised? Stay there. You uncircumcised? Stay there. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation he was when God called him. Were you a slave? Stay there. Don't let it trouble you, although you can change. So basically it's stay there, but is the principle. How does it work? Well, if you're a widow, you're a widow here today, or a widower. Verse 8, to the unmarried, I think that's the word for widow, widower, to the widower and widows, I say, it is good for them to stay there, to stay unmarried. Stay there, but why might I change from my widow status? Well, verse 9, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. You've been somebody who's been sexually active for 25 years with your wife, and she's died. And now, having had those sexual fires awakened and been active for 25 years, it's very hard to put them out. Well, if you cannot control themselves, marry. It's better to marry than burn with passion. Sexual urges are a good reason for widows or widowers to marry. What if you're already married?
stay there.
Verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. What if I can't live with him? Well, verse 11, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. The promise we make in marriage is binding. It's not an idea that when life is tough and difficult and complex, and I feel like I've tried and tried and now I think it's too hard and there's a girl in the office that looks pretty. No, if it's too hard being married, we separate and then we work out that the grass is greener the way we were and we get back together. What's non-negotiable is that we're in this. What if I'm married to a non-Christian? Stay there. No, actually, if you're not married to a non-Christian, don't marry one. In that, how can he present you godly on the last day if he's not trying to be godly himself? How can you present her godly on the last day if she doesn't want to be godly herself? So if you're not married to a non-Christian, don't marry. But what happens if I become Christian after I'm married? Stay there. Verse 12. To the rest I say this, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. You're Christian, married to somebody who isn't a Christian? Then you've got to do whatever you can to make that marriage work. Stay there. What if they leave? I'm absolutely sick of you. I'm absolutely sick of you. And it's the last straw that you've come home with this religion. What if they leave? Well, 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. He says, okay, well, I'll just niggle them and niggle them and niggle them and niggle them and then they'll eventually leave. No. You do what you can to make the marriage work. That would be awful to have that mindset. But what if I'm not married? What if I'm single? Verse 25, about virgins. I've got no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. Stay there. If you're unmarried, stay there. It's worth noting, single people, and it's worth asking yourself, do I trust the Bible on this point? Am I prepared to believe the Word of God on this point? Singleness is not just not bad. Singleness is good. Stay there. Are you unmarried? Are you married? Verse 27, do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Stay there. But, verse 28, if you do marry, you've not sinned. It's not wrong to get married. It's just good not to get married. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Singleness is good. It's much less complex than being married. What I mean is, 29, brothers, the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they have none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep, those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them, for the world in its present form is passing away. I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. Church weekend, a fortnight ago. Let's just ask one of the single men how long it took to pack for the church weekend. Somebody want to volunteer? 5 minutes? The last mission we went on, I had to take a trailer. Takes half a day to get our family ready. Being married, being single, have great advantages and disadvantages. The advantages of being married is that your needs for relationship are met. And your needs for your sexual needs are met. The disadvantages of being married is you can't get anything done. I mean, yesterday, on my day off, here is what I did. At 8:15, I was at Hurlston Park watching an under-6 soccer game. At lunchtime, I was at Gladesville McDonald's at a 6-year-old birthday party. At 4:00, I was at a friend in Glebe, sorry, at the parents of a 6-year-old's friend in Glebe, chatting while they played. All I did was drive kids around all day. When am I going to paint the house? The advantages of being single is that you can actually get something done. Rick O'Tice, friend of Kath Semple's, lives in London. He just produced the British equivalent of Introducing God, Christianity Explored, and has just come back from 3 months travelling America to promote it. I can't do that. He can get lots more done than me. Singleness is great. You can do things. And the time's short. But the disadvantage of being single is loneliness and sexual needs. So 36, if anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, and if she's getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who's settled the matter in his own mind, who's under no compulsion but control over his own will, who's made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right. He who does not marry her does even better. Who would I marry? Well, they need to be opposite sex. We'll deal with that tonight. They need to be Christian. They need to be not already married and able to marry. But then there's a fairly big pool within that category. If I just go through the church roll. All the girls finishing an A are saying, yes! No, I know you don't want to do it like that. I know it's crass. The question is, will they meet your need for relationship? If marriage deals with loneliness and sexual needs, if I'm not interested in listening to her, talking to her, then she's probably not the one. And will she meet my... Is she somebody that I want to be sexually involved with? And if the answer is no, 37, the man who's settled the matter in his own mind, who's under no compulsion, he does the right thing. I mean, who does she want to be married to? She wants to be married to somebody who will want to talk to her and listen to her. And she does want to be married to somebody who will walk over hot coals for her, but she needs to be married to someone who will work to present her blameless on the last day. Well, I'm sure there aren't any questions and comments, but just on the off chance, if you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point, we'll open for questions and comments for a couple of minutes. Andrew will tell us when to stop, because I haven't got a watch on. It's an extremely dangerous thing this morning. Begin with Nathan. Well, I'd certainly want to say that Christian fellowship on a Sunday, or just the way we operate as a Christian fellowship, I think we are the family of God's families. And so I think the way we conduct ourselves in church life ought to encourage that model of relationship in family life. And so I'd want to be saying that the leadership in the family of God's families should be coming from the husbands of the family of God's families. Yeah, that's probably as far as I want to go at this point. Yeah, Carly. 1 Corinthians 10. Carly's asked a really helpful question. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul in several places says, "I say this, not the Lord." And then he says, "The Lord says this, not I." Now, there's actually two issues I want to pick up on this. One's from your question and one's a spin-off from your question. Do the bits where he says, "I say, not the Lord," can we just discount those bits? The answer is no, because he is an apostle speaking by the Spirit of God. But the bits where he says, "not I but the Lord," he's actually got a direct quote from Jesus on that word. And so the direct quotes, if you do the careful look, and if you're going to come with us on mission in December, we're going to teach through the whole of 1 Corinthians, and we'll do 1 Corinthians 7 in a lot of detail as part of that. But just for a quick answer, every point where he says, "the Lord says," you can see a quote in the Gospels of Jesus saying that. Whereas when he's saying, "I am saying this, not Jesus," he's still saying, "this is a word of God, but I'm getting it direct by the Spirit of God." Now, what Carly didn't ask, but which is helpful to note, that the lad's going off to get lunch for us, which Carly didn't ask, but Paul speaks of, in that passage, sometimes he says, "I command," sometimes he says, "I advise," sometimes he says, "I recommend," sometimes he says, "I suggest." And you've got to give those with... they come with differing degrees of authority, but the whole passage comes from God. Yeah. Thanks, Carly. Yeah. The question is, what about we do with verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 7? If the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. And there's lots of debate about this. I think what it means is that... I don't think it means you can either be sure of going to heaven by trusting Jesus or by marrying a Christian. I don't think it's that. I think it is that... how are we to regard... I mean, first question is, how do we regard the children of Christians? I take it that the children of Christians, one-year-old child, the child who is too young to make a decision for Christ on their own, if the Lord Jesus returned, he would find that child to be Christian, that their parents' faith would cover them, whereas the unbelieving parent's child, their parents' lack of faith would cover them. But what do you do when you've got a unbelieving husband and a Christian wife, or vice versa? Well, he's saying, I count that child as Christian. So it's almost like the unbeliever has come under the sphere of salvation, and could be the positive influence of the Christian spouse, rather than to be saying that they themselves are justified before God. Yeah. But thanks for that. Any others? Andrew.
There's other things in Ephesians, like reciprocal, you only submit if your husband loves you, only love if your husband submits.
Ah, the question is, what about the idea of reciprocal? Do I only submit if he loves? Do I only love if she submits? And, I mean, there's the kind of old anecdote, and I don't know if it happened here this morning, if you're sitting next to your husband or your wife, and wife is... as I said, "Husband, you must love your wife." Did you give him a nudge just to make sure he got that bit? You don't want him to be drifting off at that point, do you? And gentlemen, as she got to, as I got to the point of submit, did you give her a little kind of, come on, wake up, you're paying attention here? You didn't get that right quite yesterday. No, it is God speaking to me. It's not my job to nudge her, and it's not her job to get me to do it. And if she is failing to do it right, then I still need to be answerable to God and godly on my responsibility. And if he is failing, then she still needs to be godly and answerable before God on her responsibility. And so I don't think we can say, he's failing to do his thing, so I won't do mine. I think I have to be godly in my situation, and vice versa there.